Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for loving us, and we pray that you bless this time and help us to learn the things and the principles from Ezekiel that would just help us in our lives as it was intended to help the Israelites in their time. And we just want to thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So my intention is to, for the most part, give background and introduction to it today because I think it matters to understand it. And I gave you two handouts. One, of course, is the outline itself. And the other is to put the chronological, historical prophets in perspective, time-wise, to know who was around at what time and which prophets were doing what. I think that's important, and realizing they had different roles. The different prophets had different roles in different places going on at the same time. And so I think that's significant in it of itself. So the book of Ezekiel, you're going to find out he wasn't very old. He was actually pretty young. As we get into the text, you'll see that. He was 25 when he ended up going to Babylon, and he was 35 years after he got to Babylon that the Lord called him to become a prophet there in Babylon. So I'm going to have an earlier picture. That's the best picture we have of an iPhone back in the, 800 BC area. Anyway, so that looked like a good image for somebody his age. So by way of introduction, let me just go through a few things. I think this helps us to put in perspective when we get into the text to deal with what he was dealing with and the attitudes he was dealing with. I think they were pretty real. So Ezekiel ministered to the Jews in exile. And when we look at the chart, and I'll bring it up a little bit again, you'll see there was things going on in Jerusalem, and there were things going on in Babylon, and they were going concurrent. They were going on at the same time, but different things were said to the different group depending on their situation. He specifically is talking about those in Babylon because he was taken to Babylon on the second. There's three events where Babylon came in and took people from Israel and taking them captive and destroyed things and killed people and all that. There's three times he had done that, and we'll talk about those events. But Daniel was the one that went up in the first 6 or 5 BC. He's the first one to go up. And then you're going to see Ezekiel is going to be the one at the second time the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and had taken it over. He goes up at that time, or he's taken captive. So he's in Babylon, and that's the context of that. So Ezekiel's chapter 1 through 3 is really preparatory for Ezekiel. It's all about what God believes, knows, understands that Ezekiel needs to know in order for him to do what he's going to ask him to do. He's going to ask him to do some of the most unusual, we would call them unorthodox, crazy, bizarre things throughout the book of Ezekiel, really unusual things, but it's all intended to get the people's attention. And those have been here for Steve's teaching on Jeremiah in Sunday school realized there was a lot of bad attitudes that were going on there, and things that were obvious, God's doing this to you, they were missing it. Well, that he understands that. Ezekiel has seen all that, and that's the same people. He's dealing with the same people. And all that goes with now in Jeremiah, they were still in Jerusalem. When you get to Ezekiel, he's talking about those in Babylon that have already been taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon. So that's important. So Ezekiel's twofold purpose is kind of like, I guess generically speaking, that would be true of all prophets, what I put here. Twofold purpose. One, to remind them of the sins which have brought judgment, including exile, upon them. Right? To remind them. He's there to remind. It's already happened. They've already been taken out of the land. They're already in Babylon. And he's just simply trying to be the one that says, now, remember why we're here. Well, not this isn't random. This was the work of God for a purpose. And it's not God's fault. A lot of them like to blame God. It's our fault. This is our attitude. This is what we have done. So, that's forthtelling. Forthtelling, it's the same thing as preaching, right? When you're forthtelling, you tell somebody, you're telling them, information they need to know. And that was forthtelling. That was one of the purpose, to forthtell, to encourage them to repent. And number two, to encourage and strengthen their faith by prophecies of future restoration and glory. That's why it gets pretty exciting when you get to chapter 33 and following, right through the end of the book, because that's all about prophecy and it's all about restoration. And that all makes everybody feel happy and all that. But wait a minute, the first 32 chapters are quite the opposite. It's pretty down and down, pretty hard, pretty difficult, if you will. But then when you get to 33, it becomes hope. It comes the whole idea that God's going to do something marvelous for Israel in the future. But in the meanwhile, they got to go through, based on their own attitudes, a lot of judgment, a lot of difficulty. So again, to encourage and strengthen their faith by prophecies of future restoration and glory. And that's, of course, foretelling, which is prophecy, right? Prophecies. Telling what's going to happen in the future. Foretelling is just simply telling them what they need to know to encourage them in their walk, in their life. And then foretelling is letting, you know, showing them what's going to happen before it even happens. And that obviously has to be a God thing for that to be real, because we can't even predict the weather the next day. I mean, let alone 1,000 years, 2,000 years later, there's going to be, 2,800 years, I'm counting here, time-wise, where there's going to be all these things that's going to take place in Israel for the Israelites in the future, like starting with 1948, for example. Who could ever predict such a thing? Well, God, because He's in control. So those are the two purposes of Ezekiel, forthtelling and foretelling. And so God's going to, first three chapters, encourage him. And prepare him, because what he needs to see is he needs to really get a vision of who God is, and that's what he's going to start out with. So the Jews were in exile because they had proved unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant God made with them. So with that, I mean, remember when after the Exodus, they come out of the Exodus, and remember when they said, all that the Lord had said we will do, and made all these wonderful promises. Well, they didn't last very long, did it? I mean, then next thing you know, after you get to Joshua, what do you go into? The Judges. And then you got a roller coaster up and down, up and down, up, and it was really a spiral. When they come back to the Lord, then they walked away, and then they realized there's wayward ways, and they repent, and they would come back, and then they would start to get loose again. And it was just a cycle that went on and on and on. And so that, back in Leviticus 26, God says, I will do this. If you do this, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't, he says, I will, and he talks about all the judgments he's going to bring. I mean, all those should come to mind to every Israelite at the time of this Babylonian captivity, because it's exactly what God said. No, they should not be surprised where they are if their eyes are open and their heads are clear. They realize this is already in God's Word. That's actually kind of interesting, because remember, by the time you get here, just a couple kings before in Judah, and Josiah comes on the scene, and they find the law of Moses. Remember that? For a period of time, they were so far out of whack, they didn't even have the scripture. I mean, they found them, discovered them, and then there was great reforms. We talked about the reforms that had taken place, and it was great. And Ezekiel was a young kid whenever Josiah came on the scene. Young Josiah came on the scene and he found the law, and there was great revivals and all that. So once that part of that should be discovering, well, now that we have the Bible again, the scriptures, we can see that, whoa, judgment will come to us if we disobey. That's pretty important. Deuteronomy is the one that has the blessed are you if you do this, and blessed, like, what is it, like 13, 14 verses of blessed. And then through the rest of the chapter, which is like, I can't remember, 63 verses, something like that, is all about, cursed shall you be if you do this. Cursed shall you be, oh my God, there's more curses than there were blessings, as far as it being very precise as to what's going to happen to them. So I think that's important to understand that. So the purpose of the exile was to turn God's people away from their sins and back to their sovereign, to their Lord. And their sovereign, I emphasize that, because when you think about it, they were worshiping all kinds of gods, especially Baal worship, and they had all these numerous gods and idols and all this stuff. Oh, they had God too. God was like one of many of their gods, as if He's just equal to all these other gods. That was the kind of attitude they had. It was incredibly sad in so many ways. So the discipline, and this is a discipline, going into exile and the judgment and all that. The discipline they experienced was an evidence of God's love. Now, we don't normally think in terms of when bad things happen to people, we think, well, that's no love going on there, but it is, because it is, they're in rebellion. They're in rebellion against God, and God's doing what He can to encourage them to realize they're in rebellion against Him and to come back to Him. So remember in Hebrews 12, verse 6, very famous word, a little phrase, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, right? Every one of them that He loves, He chastens. Chastens is the idea of corrects, brings discipline into their life. He'll do what He needs to do to get our attention. And so that's pretty important idea. So the discipline they experienced was an evidence of God's love. Seems from the world standpoint like that's silly. Why would God make them go through this hard time? They just don't get it. It's because they promised to obey Him and they're not. And they're now disobeying and they're rejecting Him. So discipline does equal God's love. If He didn't care, just let them run their course. Nope, don't care. But the fact that He does care, He's going to correct them to help them to get back on track. Understanding that principle is pretty important. So Ezekiel, as a watchman for Israel, and that watchman idea is going to come up later on in the book in a big time way. So a lot of times when we think of the watchman on the wall, you hear people call ministries watchmen. They're actually coming from Ezekiel. He's called the watchman. So Ezekiel, as a watchman for Israel, warned her of the judgment that was imminent and stressed the need for individual responsibility as well as national accountability before God. So they were already in captivity, the ones he's talking to, right? But he's saying more difficult time. Even though you're in exile, you can expect you're away from home. You're being forced to live somewhere else, and all that goes with it. We'll look at the places they are, and all that goes with it. But he's saying even while you're here, more difficult times can come your way. Other than you think the ultimate is being out of the land, the temple being destroyed. That doesn't happen initially. That will happen very soon. But all those things are evidence of God's judgment and His love at the same time. And He's trying to get them to realize God's doing it because He does care for them. So even though you're in captivity, doesn't mean everything's going to be good. It's probably going to be bad. And He's saying it can continue to get worse. Even though you're in exile, things can get even worse while you're here. So Ezekiel sees visions, and you're going to see this is part of what makes this so unique is the type of ministry he has. It's one thing to hear someone say God's going to do this and prophecy and all that, but God uses Ezekiel in such a way that he's like an object lesson, right? He does physical things, and those physical things are an object lesson in and of themselves. So he uses visions, and he'll start out with a vision. God's going to bring a vision to him to get his attention. Prophecies, and that's especially after chapter 32. Parables, a lot of parables. Signs, quite a number of signs he uses. And symbols to proclaim and dramatize the message. It seemed to me dramatize is what he's doing. He's acting out a role. The role is to communicate. Even if he doesn't say a word, just the actions that he's doing, and everyone's looking at him like, what's wrong with Ezekiel? He's really bizarre. He's doing something unusual. Think about why he's doing that is the point. And so he doesn't even have to say words. They should just see him and the odd things God has him do so that they go, well, maybe there's something behind it. Maybe there's a reason for it. And I think that's an important concept for him. So he's going to dramatize the message of God to his exiled people. Pretty significant, I think. So the people of Israel, really Judah, because the people of Israel, when they divided up, had already been taken by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So this is much later. So the people of Israel ultimately is going to be the name again. It's not going to be Israel and Judah. It's going to be just Israel, which Jacob was named, which changed to Israel. That was then supposed to be the name forever till they divided themselves up. So the people of Israel had profaned the temple of God with their idols. Yes, the temple had idols in it and all that. And abominations, thinking God did not know. When you get to Ezekiel 8, this is where it sounds like Jeremiah. They thought they can get away with all kinds of things that clearly are evil in the sight of the Lord. And they thought, well, God wouldn't know. wait a minute, don't you know he knows everything you know and beyond? I mean, he knows what you're doing. And so they actually thought that God didn't know that they were doing these evil things. So that's how perverse, how corrupt our mind can be when we're not, especially as an unbeliever. You can convince yourself that anything is good. And anyway, that's a pretty sad state of affairs. People doing religious things in the name of God, in the name of other gods too, while they're at it, thinking they're doing good. So, of course, the temple became a sign of the nation's relationship with God. I mean, it was the picture of the mercy seat and all that went with it. When you're in the Holy of Holies, it was the scene is like that of Matthew or Revelation 4 and 5. The scene, the heavenly scene, it's the picture of heaven. So in the heavenly of heaven, it's the picture of heaven is the idea of it. So the temple was very important to them and all that went with it. And so it represented that God is on their side and God, they have a relationship with God and all that. So it became a sign of their relationship. Well, God's going to show them a thing or two about that relationship as it relates to the temple in the near future. If the temple was destroyed and the people were cut off from the land, it was because they turned away from God. Well, that should be an obvious statement, but yet it wasn't. It really wasn't. It was to some. I mean, many got it, figured it out, and realized, we deserve this. This is because of us. But there are some that go, no, we're doing just fine. God's on our side anyway. I mean, I guess you could say they're denying the obvious. It was pretty blunt. So, of course, Ezekiel lived at such a time when the people turned away from the Lord. That seems like an over-obvious statement, but that's the whole point. They really were turned away from God, and they weren't wanting to follow Him. They had their own religion. They had what God had given them, but this is what they turned it into, which ended up having a multitude of idols and multitude of gods and all that, not just one God. So this is a little small, but I just wanted to be, here's all the prophets in the Old Testament. And so at the top, I had would be the northern prophets. You have Elijah, Elisha. What distinguishes them is, of course, they don't write. They're not writing prophets. They did ministries and supernatural things during their ministry. You had Jonah, he had Amos and Hosea. Hosea is the one that saw the fall of the northern kingdom. That's just to the north. They're not directly involved with Ezekiel, but this one—that's all there were to the north as far as the prophets. The rest of the prophets were all to the south in Judah, and so they're going to be the ones that have been around for that extended period of time beyond when Israel, 722 BC, is when they get scattered. When Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, get scattered, they really get scattered. Technically, humanly speaking, they're gone. I mean, technically, they were scattered in so many different places, they like never came back. And so all that was ever left would have been the prophets, you know, the people of Judah would have been who was left. Now, God didn't lose any of them. God knows all 12 of the tribes. God knows where they are and all that goes with it. He's going to bring them back. But from the human standpoint, when the northern tribes got taken out, they were taken out in such a way that it looked like they'll never come back again. What we're dealing with today, of course, is the idea of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, I have him kind of set up because all these guys, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, and all of them, well, they are in Jerusalem, in Judea, not always in just Jerusalem, but in that whole region to the south. So they were all down in that area there. But Ezekiel is not called until he's actually taken captive as a prisoner. So he becomes a prisoner. After 5 years of being a prisoner, he'll become a prophet in Babylon. So he's a little set off, but he's still blue. He's still part of the tribe of Judah and the prophets to the north, so to the south rather. So this is pretty important to get that idea. He's just like all the other prophets in some regards, but he's actually going to be out of the land. He's actually going to be a prisoner, a captive taken, while he's a preacher at the same time, or a prophet. This one, I gave you this also as a handout, so you can see it. Hopefully you see it okay on the screen as well. I want to put in perspective what's going on. You have a lot of things going on at his time, leading up to the time. The big black bar going across is really that 70 years that they were taken captive. And so that 70 years is, you know, part of that is when Daniel was taken at the beginning of it, 605 BC, and then, of course, Ezekiel would be the one taken a little bit 586. So there's three different deportations or attacks on Jerusalem. 605, again, that's when Daniel was taken. Now, Daniel was in a different class. Daniel was taken, in fact, Daniel and Ezekiel were both in Babylon at the same time. There's no evidence that they ever saw each other. No reason to. Daniel was in a high respected leader in the king's palace, right? And all that went with it. Where really Ezekiel is much further to the south beyond Babylon itself in that whole region, Mesopotamia, which they owned. That was all their land. But he wasn't a leader in the sense as Daniel was. So they never crossed paths, even though they were both in the same region. So Daniel was taken 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Now understand, when I say there's three stages, each stage, Jerusalem gets a little weaker each time. It should be a real wake-up call for them to realize what's going on when they see that. When they came in, they took a lot of they were looking for nobles, they were looking for their most talented people when he first came, and they found Daniel and his friends and all that, and they took him to Babylon, and he ended up treating them very kindly, but yet they did a lot of damage, and a lot of people died in Jerusalem as a result of it. So don't think it was a nice, oh, he's looking for the nice people, take them away. It was dreadful. It was a terrible thing. So, of course, Jeremiah gets to see that take place. You see the big blue here, the blue for Jeremiah in the ministry, in the middle there. He gets to see it about 20 years of his ministry after 20 years of preaching. Then all of a sudden, they actually see Babylonians come in. He was telling them it was going to come. He said it was going to come. He got to say it and see it when it really did come. So he got to see it take place. Now, he wasn't taken. Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem. But at that time, it is Daniel that's taken to the north. Daniel's taken away, and his friends. So that's important. So Jeremiah is going on, and his ministry is going on, and he continues to preach to them in Jerusalem that, still more judgments are going to come. And guess what? It did. So he preached to them. And so 597 BC, a few years later, about 10,000 people were taken away. So they come in, and they take a lot of people. Including in that was actually Ezekiel. He's taken up in that second deportation, 597. So Ezekiel goes up, and 10,000 people with him, he's part of that 10,000 group. St. Kings talks about that. You can go through the history of that, St. Kings 24. And he talks about that description, but Ezekiel is just a person. He's not a prophet at this time. In fact, he's only 25 years old. He's just a nobody, if you will. And he goes up, and he goes to Babylon, and they take him, and they put him in a special place, which he'll wear on the map a little bit. So not in Babylon proper where Daniel ends up, but down a little bit further south is where he ends up going. The point is, it's a second deportation, second attack on the land. Ezekiel is a young kid, 25 at the time. No, I guess he's not a kid at 25. Young adult. And so his ministry doesn't start for another 5 years after he's in Babylon. But in the meanwhile, Jeremiah has been preaching the whole time, and he was not taken in that second deportation. He continues to be in Jerusalem, continues to tell them, yet there's more judgment coming. I mean, after the first time, he was supposed to get their attention, and then there's a second time. The guy didn't just come in and wipe them all out right away. He let it go in stages for a reason, always to give them the opportunity to turn back to the Lord. And I guess people think about that same principle today. Why does God allow bad things to happen today? Well, because he is given opportunity for people to come to the Lord. Same principle. Nothing's different. God's given opportunity for others to come to the Lord in the meanwhile. So Jeremiah is ministering the whole time through it. And then just before, you see what's going on here, is a third deportation in 586. Now that's also the fall of the temple. That third one becomes the destruction of the temple. So during the time of Ezekiel, while he's in Babylon, he'll hear what happened to Jerusalem, and he'll talk about that. And you're going to see that he's the one that talks the most of all the prophets about the temple, because Ezekiel is actually of the tribe of Levi. He's actually a priest, And so that's important. So he has a lot of knowledge about the temple. And so he'll talk about it in the future, chapter 40 through 48, the end of the book, is all about the temple and what's going to happen in the future. And we're talking about the millennial temple, the temple that comes to be in the millennial kingdom in the future. So that's kind of a cool thing he'll talk about. But he'll be, in the meanwhile, saying bad things are going to happen, just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is about words. Ezekiel is really about dramatizing it, acting out things that communicate. So you're going to see, not that he doesn't say anything, he does, but he's only told to speak and don't say anything until the Lord says, say this. That's what he does with Ezekiel. Others say, you just go out there and let them know that judgment's coming, but not for Ezekiel. He says, listen, do not speak, and he'll talk about that one in the text. Don't speak until I give you the words. When I give you the words, then speak it and don't say anything more. He's very precise with Ezekiel, what he wants him to say. He's more dramatizing than he is the idea of the preaching itself. But in the meanwhile, when I mentioned that Daniel was taken back in 605, he's alive through the whole thing, right? He was taken as a young kid, young teenager most likely, Daniel was, at that first deportation. So he's taken, and you see how he goes through the whole time, you know, at least of Jeremiah, the end of it, and then all of the time of Ezekiel, he's alive. Daniel lives to be pretty old, quite aged. So he gets to see right up to the end, 536 B.C. ends up being the time where they are allowed to go back into the land. So that's the 70-year period. He got to see all of it, Daniel did, but from Babylon. Ezekiel got to see some of it, and then he dies before seeing the captivity ending. The captivity again, 70 years, and he only lasted to 571, so you know, he still had 20 years. If he lived a little bit longer, he would have saw that God had opened up the door, ended that time of captivity, and all that goes with it. So I think that's important to get the perspective. Daniel got to see the whole thing. He lived to see incredible bad things. So I should point out, I have up here the last kings of Judah. The last kings of Judah are pretty important. You got Josiah. Now Josiah was a good guy, right? He's the young, what was he, like 18? He was a young kid. And he was really had a heart for the Lord, and they found the law of Moses, and they went through reading and said, what have we been doing? And he made a great revival, and that's awesome. So Josiah was all about that, and Jehoahaz he only lasted like 3 months, and he was taken in the deportation in 605, 609 in particular. So somebody's didn't let, when you get to the end of Judah, their reign as king is shorter and shorter, it seems, because they're falling apart. The kingdom is falling apart. And so Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, the two different guys, again, they don't last very long, 11 years for one, and then 3 months. And Zedekiah is a disaster. He ended up being the last king, but he's kind of set up by the Babylonians to be a king. Well, we're going to set this guy up over you. It is a token leader. They keep him happy, to keep him not going crazy, you know, the Israelites, because they were talking about war, and they didn't want, they just, when somebody just assigns somebody to be a leader over you, probably disheartening to the people, but for some people that gives them a sense of stability. Anyway, that's what was going on in the end. Their kings were just terrible. They were just terrible. Other than Josiah, 640, he got to be, and so Jeremiah saw it in some of the reforms. Ezekiel got to see some of it, so that's actually pretty cool. Now, I'm not going to focus on all these, but Ezekiel is more precise with dating than most of the prophets. Most of them would say, in the second year of king, blah, blah, blah. Okay, you have to figure that out, what that means. He actually gives dates. He didn't say June and July. They used the Hebrew calendar. But he would give you the year that when he was called to the prophetic ministry, the vision of the temple, abominations, and all that. So he gives actual, a lot of particular dates to his messages, which I find interesting. Now, I said he's more dramatizing. He is preaching, more expressing what God is trying to communicate through objects. So I'll talk about these, some of these things a little differently. But the clay tablet, the bread, the shaving his head, the trembling, the sharp sword, the furnace, his death, his wife will actually die. And even that is used as a means of a message for the people. And the famous two sticks, is a representation of Israel and Judah coming back together, being tied together in the future where God supernaturally saves them. So he'll use that. So he had these actions. Ezekiel had all these different actions, and they're all unique. These are kind of the dramatized things he did. I'm just going to run through them quickly. Number one, he shut up in his house and bound with cords. He's not to speak unless the Lord orders him to speak. He's just tied up and he's bound with cords, and everyone's like, why are you allowing yourself to do that? You know, he's doing it for a reason. God told him to. It was supposed to be bizarre enough to get everybody's attention, right? Inscribe the likeness of the city on a clay tablet that models the siege, right, using an iron skillet. The idea that Babylon, the iron skillet, comes in and sieges the city. So he makes like a little clay tablet, and it's the picture of it is, this is, you've already seen some of this, and this is going to happen even more. More siege upon Jerusalem. All they're going to do is look at it and say, what does it mean? You know, and so he's not telling them anything, which is kind of interesting. It's just the visual that he gives them. And then, I don't know how easy this would be, but the Lord had to supernaturally allow this in chapter 4. Lays on his left side for 390 days, and then on his right side for 40 days. I don't know, if I stay on one side for a couple of hours, I got to, but anyway, we get the idea. There's a picture here, and we're talking about the details of it. But this, he's not speaking, he's just doing, and people ought to observe it. I think that's interesting. Talks about an eating meager vegetarian diet of a besieged city. You know, the idea is this is what you're going to eat because this is all you're giving. You're not giving meat. You're not giving anything, protein. You got to eat this. And that was if something was available, he would force himself. Not like he wanted to be a vegetarian. It wasn't the point. The point is you're eating what somebody that doesn't have any food would eat. Anything you can eat, anything. So that the Lord asked him to do that. Yes, and number 5 gets a little bit difficult. He bakes bread using human excrement for fuel before their eyes. So they're going to see, you're making bread out of what? No. And that's its own story. We'll get into that. And then he shaves his beard and his head and divides the hair into 3 equal parts. And here he'll talk about what that's all about. Talks about the cuts, the burns, and the scatters. They're all, the picture is the siege, the judgment that comes upon them is obviously the picture. He digs through the wall of a house and carries clothes like an exile, right? It doesn't, you know, looking to the ground as if you're hiding, you're trying to escape, you're trying, again, the idea of a siege, you see somebody coming in, you're finding any way you can escape. He's trying to dramatize, trying to escape because judgment is coming. It's pretty obvious. Trembles when eating or drinking water. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but, you know, hands are shaking or whatever. Groans before people with a broken heart. Groan. It's just weird. Like, why won't you just speak? Why are you moaning? Like, oh, terrible sound. It'd be kind of obnoxious sounding after a while. I'd probably get tired of hearing it, but he's making a point, or at least God's making a point through him. He's going to mark out 2 roads for the sword of the king of Babylon. We'll get into the details of that. So there's an object lesson in there. His wife dies, really, his wife, true wife dies, but doesn't allow him to mourn during that time. He's not, because it's kind of like what they're going through. The people are dying. They all know people that have died because of Babylon and all that goes with it. And you're not allowed to mourn. When you're taken captive and you're having to walk chained to the next guy behind you, you don't have time to mourn. You're just trying to keep up to go. I mean, it's a dreadful picture there. So anyway, and the last one, takes 2 sticks, writes on them, 1 for Judah, 1 for Joseph. Right. So ultimately, those two are going to come back together, or Ephraim. So the idea is, they were going to become one in the future. So all the first 11 were all about judgment, and the last one was actually prophetic after chapter 32, right? And that's in 37 particularly. So there's the symbols he's going to go through, and it's going to make him look like he's a kind of a strange guy, but that's what God's going to do. So some of these we talked about in brief just a moment ago. I just want you to see. So the birth of Ezekiel, 6:23. So again, he got to see Josiah and the reforms that went with it. And again, the kings in Jerusalem were just bad. I mean, after that time, after Josiah, none of them were good. None of them were anything helpful. They were just declining, continually going downward. So he sees the white box itself going across the whole screen is his whole life. He gets born in 605 B.C., born in 623, but he gets to see when he's, 20-plus years, this first captivity. He survives it. And that's the first captivity, but he's actually taken up in the second one. I'm just showing it a little different way. And that's probably the thing that matters. So they got the number one in 605 BC, when they first came in, they take all the royal people, the important people, the significant people, they think, at that time. And 597 is about 10,000 that are taken, including Ezekiel. He's not a prophet at that time. That won't come for 5 years later, but that's then. And then the last one is when God finally destroys the temple, completely takes it out. And that should be a big shock to them. Like, no, nothing can happen to the temple. We'll be back in no time. And no, you're not. Jeremiah is the one that told him how long it's going to last. He told him it's going to last for 70 years. And that's exactly how long the thing lasted. Now, when you go through the entire book, I did this kind of a creative way, but by chapters as you go through the book, it's quite interesting to see the picture. Maybe I can walk through. He's going to first see a vision at Chebar, and God's going to be encouraging him. He needs to be encouraged before he does all these crazy antics, right? Ezekiel is going to be given instruction, chapter 2. He's going to eat the scroll, one of the visual things he's going to do in chapter 3. 4 and 5, he's going to foretell the siege of Jerusalem. He's already saw one himself, and so he's going to talk about the last one. The vision of the end, he gets a vision of the end, of everything in Jerusalem. And then he's going to have some visions of the temple. That's going to be quite a few. He's the one to talk so much more about the temple than anybody. Chapters 8 through 19 is about the vision of the temple. And then he's going to have another vision later on where it's restored. Because he's talking about how wonderful the temple is. It goes away. Oh no, that can't be possible. From their standpoint, that's the worst thing they could possibly imagine. Anyway, I won't go through them all. This is kind of a cool one. All these, of course, are online. If you go to the Ezekiel page, there's all these can be printed out. They're all PDFs and pretty nice. But the idea is you can walk through the entire book. You can see how God does judgment, 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 break. And in fact, he commissions him twice. He commissions him at the beginning here of the book to go out and proclaim judgment. And then when you get to the end of chapter 32, then he commissions him a second time to proclaim hope. I mean, it's a clear demarcation in the book between judgment and hope. He initiates him right at the beginning for the judgment message, and then he stops, and the whole new chapter is not like two different books. It's all designed to be one book and give you both sides of the story. God's not going to leave him in that state. Now, this one's important because it really is a good overview of the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel's called to ministry. He's going to be called once he's 30 years old. And that's an important concept because that's when a priest could be actually in ministry. When he's 25, when he was first taken to captivity, he couldn't be used. So God waited 5 years, called him when he was 30, according to the book, Moses, the law of Moses. When can a priest begin working? Well, at age 30. So it makes sense that he's called at age 30. Then chapters 1 through 3 are all about his call. 4 through 24, now that's a big jump, but that's a lot of it right there, is going to be about the sinfulness of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. That sounds like judgment, because of course it is. And then, as it is a contextual book, that's just one of the things that makes the Bible so incredible. It's not just simply generic in some broad sense. He brings in history of what's going on at the time. So chapter 25 through 32, he's going to be talking about the judgment of the nations, not just Judah anymore. 4 through 24 is about Judah, but then he talks about all the other nations that are around Jerusalem or Judea and all that. So Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Babylonia itself is going to be judged, Sidon, and then Egypt. And so he goes through all of them, 25 through 30, is about all these other things that's going to happen to these other nations that God, because they're likewise near Jerusalem, if you will, or near Judea in the peripheral, I guess we'll call it, but they're in rebellion against God. God's going to get their attention and bring judgment on them, not just Judah, but all those nations. And then 33 through 48, of course, is the restoration of Israel in the future, and that's important. That's kind of, so the first three sections are really, the way it's divided is in two halves. The first three sections is all about the idea of judgment, and again, the last is all about the idea of restoration. And so you're going to see when he's proclaiming, Ezekiel's proclaiming, he's going to talk about what happens before the siege and then during the siege, because these other nations get judged as well, and then after the siege of Jerusalem when the temple is destroyed and all. So, I mean, everything he's saying is what's going to happen to Israel and Judah and all that goes with it, but yet it's actually tied to historical truths. That's what makes the Word of God so amazing. It's not just a book, an abstract book. It's tied to real history, and that's part of what makes it so incredible. So anyway, the city destroyed, the city restored is another way of summarizing it. But then it's also, actually, when you think about it, the other perspective is this. When you look at the divide, 1 through 24, it's really personal. It's going to be very personal. It's about you individually and your relationship with God. And then he's going to go outward, 25 to 32, about the other peoples. Don't worry about other people. God's got them figured out too. So you just worry about yourself. He's going to take care of them whatever way they need it. And then it becomes outward, and that's the prophetic side. So I think the marvel of how God put together his word. It's just, no man can come up with something. It takes a lot. Once you figure it out and you see it, you go, that's incredible. Anyway, that's the word of God. So a couple of phrases that we'll see a bunch of times, like, know that I am the Lord. He says that 63 times in Ezekiel, 77 in total in the Bible, but 63 of them are right in Ezekiel. And then there's this one, glory of the God of Israel is only used in, well, Ezekiel. I mean, it's just the total time is five times. And then this one's really significant. The word of the Lord came to me. Because before he would speak, God, the word of the Lord came to me. And then he would speak, because God would tell him what it is he's supposed to speak. And so 47 times that's used in Ezekiel, because he's not a big speaker, he's a dramatizer, but sometimes he has to speak only when the Lord tells him to, and I think that's important. So Ezekiel's in Babylon. We're just going to look at three verses today, is all we're going to get to. Ezekiel in Babylon, verses 1 through 3. But before I do that, one of the thoughts that came to my mind, I was just going to do this as an aside, but let's put it in. Is Antichrist real? You know, in 49% of those who call themselves Protestant churches teach, only 49% teach that there is going to be an Antichrist. That means 41%, more than half, believe Antichrist. There ain't no Antichrist. I mean, think about it. Most don't, they're not even going to be prepared what's going to happen when that happens, when they see the Antichrist. They're going to be, it can't be Antichrist. We don't believe in that. Until they, even when they see him, many are going to reject it. It's amazing. Of that 49%, only a fifth, that is 9%, believe we're going to face the Antichrist. Of evangelicals, because you get a lot of people who believe we're going to be taken before the Antichrist comes on the scene and all that. So you end up with only 5% that actually, or 9% is going to say, yeah, we're actually going to see the Antichrist, just like Jesus said, just like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. I mean, all these passages that come to mind that talks about when you see that, but they're going, no, we're not going to see it. Anyway, so understand that 9% number is a pretty small number, but that's how many actually think that we're going to see and have to deal with the Antichrist and the persecution that goes with it. So less than 10% of Protestants teach to be prepared, right? And you know, so that 10% is all about that. So percentages of Catholics and Orthodox churches are even lower. I mean, none of them believe in, 49% saying that they believe in Protestant is way lower for Catholics. And all these Orthodox churches, they don't believe in anything. It's kind of the world's amillennial. So they end up with it. It just, someday God's going to come back and just, it's all over. There's no details. It's just, it ends someday. And that's as far as they'll go with it. There's no preparation. There's no recognizing the Antichrist when they see him. They wouldn't recognize him because they don't think it's going to happen. Anyway, I just throw that in there because it's so amazing how few When you go through the early church and dedicated, Steve mentioned on Sunday, dedicated first church, early church fathers, what they wrote about, all of them wrote about the facing the Antichrist. Their history is so overwhelming. Anyway, the Bible's so clear about it. Let's just dive in. Ezekiel 1:1. And it came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So the first thing God wants him to see is a vision of himself. In order to encourage Ezekiel to be a real minister of the Lord, he's got to see God. He's got to see the Lord. He's got to see him in perspective. He's got to know who he really is and all that goes with it. So in the 30th year, was evident, refers to the 30th year of his, how old he was. He was in his 30th year. Because there's no other 30th that makes sense related to the kings and all that. So it actually referring to himself. In his 30th year, when he's 30 years old, is what it's referring to. We know that the Jewish priests began their ministry at age 30, which supports the reference 30th year as a reference to his 30th birthday. I want to make that clear. That's what he's referring to there. Because no other 30th around it makes any sense. So and it actually fits for other reasons too. This is the equivalent of July the 31st, the fourth month, the fifth day. Now I'm using converting from the Hebrew to our Gregorian calendar, of course. So it would be on the, like the July 31st is when this event took place from our calendar. So Luke records that the greater Son of Man, Jesus, of course, was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry, right? He's at 30 years of age. As a priest, they would begin their ministry. And that's actually consistent with Moses as well, right? That's when they begin. So Babylon proper, now this is Babylonia, the whole region, right? That whole big region is pretty significant. But Babylon is the city. You know, we think of it, the big walls and the river running through it and all that, the Euphrates. But Chebar is this red section. They built their own canal. They dug it out. It's about 60 miles long. They dug this out, right? And so in this area, Nippur is where you're going to find Ezekiel. Ezekiel's going to be in this area. So he's near this dug out channel as he's dealing with, his whole ministry is going to be at that area. So Daniel's going to be up here in Babylon proper. Further south is going to be Ezekiel. And he's not on the Euphrates proper, but you know what happens on this, the Chebar, this it just comes out of the Euphrates and then reconnects in Uruk and back into the Euphrates. So they kind of redirected it so they can water more land, as you can imagine. So they had a practical purpose for it, but that's where he's located at the time. So Jeremiah had been prophesying for about 35 years, and Daniel for about 9 years when Ezekiel began his ministry. So you got others that have been proclaiming ahead of time. Jeremiah is a big one. He's more foretelling. And Ezekiel saw Daniel saw the whole thing. He experienced it himself. These visions came to Ezekiel while he was among the Jewish exiles settled in Chebar rivers. Again, right on that waterway that they cut out. So really, there's a paradox between those who claim to have seen God. I saw a vision. He says, I saw visions of God. And the specific statements that no man can see God and live. You know, one of those questions that people... But what he says is, I saw visions of God. He didn't see God, not like face-to-face, a picture. Moses saw the glory of him, the hindsight, it was the picture. No one's have seen God face to face as a human. And that's true of Ezekiel. So he saw visions of God, which is not seeing God directly, right, personally. God's the one bringing the vision, but he's not actually bringing him up to the throne and seeing him in person. So there's that paradox. And apparently it was possible to see visions of deity, but not to gaze intently on his form. No man has seen God and can live, is a phrase. There's several, Exodus, John, a couple of places in John talks about that, 1 Timothy and 1 John. The idea is no man has seen God. He's spirit, he's outside of our world, but we can see visions from God about God, but not him personally. Verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, again, he was taken captive at the same time. Note that the date of this vision is stated in two ways, verse 1 and verse 2, which emphasize Ezekiel's careful attention, chronological order. This happened, then this happened. He's very good about giving chronological order when it comes to that. So he's actually very helpful for connecting dots and dates and all that. Remember that Ezekiel's prophecy is generally given chronologically, which is good because we think that way, making it easier to follow than, for example, Jeremiah chapters are not in any strict order, because Jeremiah will do some things, he'll look a little bit forward, and then next chapters he'll come back in time, if you will, and then he'll go a little bit forward, and then he'll come back. So you go, wait, 12 is after 7, so one, but you're saying 7 actually will occur after 12. You know, it gets kind of confusing. Not so much with Ezekiel, which is good, because they are pretty much in order of events, chronologically, which is really easy to follow. So we have not quite come to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place during the reign of Zedekiah. So he goes and is taken at that second captivity, and it's now 5 years later. God's now calling him, and that third and final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple had not quite taken place yet. So the fifth year is 593 B.C. The king, Ezekiel, and 10,000 others were deported to Babylon, 597, which I have on your chart there. Ezekiel had been in Babylon for 5 years when he began writing, or God gave him this vision. Both Ezekiel and Jehoiachin went into captivity at the same time in the second deportation of Judea. They became prisoners, 597. So that's an important concept as well. They just put it in perspective. We've been through the first, we've been through the second, and he's taken in the second 5 years later, and he's now predicting there's going to be still yet one more. And that's first we'll look at today. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest. He's called a priest, and that's important. That's interesting how he became a priest formally by God when he became age 30. The son of Buzi, the only time he's even named in the text is right there, his father. In the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. There's a lot in there. The Chaldeans seem to be, we'll call them Babylonians, but a special group of Babylonians who were the religious folk, who were the astrologers, who Daniel had a great influence over, those particular group within Babylon, the Chaldeans. So he's near those people. So there's those people not just in the Babylonian kingdom itself, but they're all over the land, these Chaldeans are. So they're important. Ezekiel belonged to the tribe of Levi, apparently the priestly branch, apparently, and probably to the son of Korath. And you remember when you go back to Moses and the tribes, and they're wandering through the tribes are divided out. Korath is one of the particular tribes of the priest from Levi. Chebar, that river, was the main canal that came off the Euphrates River, which watered that area for irrigation purposes. Evidently, the Jewish captivities at that time were taken to that land. I think every time they bring people, like, where are we going to put these people? Well, put them down there, near the Chebar. You know, we're going to put them to work, is what it's going to do, because that's going to have agriculture and farming. So they're going to be put to work farming for the Babylonians. They're not just standing here, well, this is where I'm hanging out now. They would actually put them to work. They're like slaves. Chebar was removed by quite a few miles from Babylon, quite a number of miles to the south. And that may be the reason that Daniel and Ezekiel did not have the opportunity to meet. We see no indication whatsoever. Daniel, a high official, did he ever come into that region? He may have, but it's not likely that they ever had any correspondence, even though they were ministering at the same time, right? Daniel may have visited the area, but I doubt Ezekiel would have permitted that they would have had an opportunity for Ezekiel, or nobody from the Babylonian standpoint, to visit that high official, Mr. Daniel, right? So it's seen very differently, so not likely they would have actually seen each other. And I don't even know if Daniel even knew that of Ezekiel's ministry. he could have heard of it. He may have heard, oh, there's a prophet of the Lord, and he's talking to the people, turning back to the Lord. And Daniel's like, I'm encouraged by that. That's a good thing. But again, we never see that they get together. And then as we end here, as God prepared Isaiah and Jeremiah, so the Lord prepares Ezekiel to receive revelations that strengthens him to speak as a prophet. Again, when we get in verse 4 and following, it's going to be these visions that are very unusual, but the whole point of it, it's a vision of God. How are you going to get ready? How are you going to be a minister and talk about God without really knowing who God is? God's going to give him a lesson about God himself, right? So the Chaldeans were the rulers of Babylonian Empire at the time of the captivity, especially in the religious realm. It's both the word; it is both the word of the Lord and the hand of the Lord that was upon Ezekiel. It's two different ways of saying God's working through Ezekiel. And so now we'll start next week with verse 4, the glory of the Lord. And it gets more pictorial as to what he's going to be saying, the things he's going to be seeing. Through the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, actually all the way through the end of chapter 3 is going to be a big vision of the glory of God and the awesomeness of God. You got a vision of who God is. Now that you have that, you're ready to serve me, is the picture that God's bringing before Ezekiel. Let me close in a word of prayer then. If you have any questions, please let me know. Father, we're just so grateful for the opportunity again to come together. We know that Ezekiel was called to do some pretty unusual things, and we pray that those things will be clear to us. They weren't so clear to many of the people at the time, even though they were already going through so much of your judgment and chastisement. But we pray that you teach us the things you want us to do so you don't have to bring judgments and difficult, or I shouldn't say judgment, but chastisements into our lives and difficult things. So we pray, Father, just give us understanding as we go through the book of Ezekiel. Let it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.